Welcome to Grace Bible Church. We've come here to worship Christ in the context of other brothers and sisters in the Lord for the encouragement to continue to do so because the Lord has called us to gather. There's an Ephesians 4 godly synergism that takes place when we are together, where we help each part, you know, helping one another to grow in Christ. And then there's something that takes place when we collectively come together as one ear to hear, that we might turn in the receiving of the word, turn and then not only serve each other, but go out of those doors to tell people about the saving God who is merciful and kind, and how his kindness leads to repentance. If they would believe, then they would receive the gift of salvation. So we gather for a lot of reasons, don't we? But we want to hear the word of God. We want God to speak to us. He's wise in his wisdom, as Romans 11 says, is deep and rich and is unfathomable, is the word used there. Now, as you open your Bibles to Philippians 1, will you remind yourselves of our theme? Joy. Joy in the face of life's greatest challenges. That's the theme really in the section. The theme for the whole thing is shining out joy. Now, life has a lot of challenge to throw at you. One of the greatest is death. Hebrews 2 says that we're all, because of Adam's sin, because of sin, we all have this built-in fear of it. And it says it is the thing that all unbelievers fear the most, even if they're unwilling to admit it. How many times do you hear of deathbed stories of those people who do not know Christ, who do not know the Lord, and are full of bitterness and regret and unwillingness to turn away from themselves to embrace God through Christ, and they're in misery, and they're all grasping at this earth because they don't want to leave it, because this is all there is for them. We're looking at verses 12 through 26, and it's really all about Paul's perspective of himself in the midst of his ministry. And you remember that the key verse is verse 18. Joy in the face of everything. Everything that life has to throw at you. Paul says, I stand in joy. In fact, he has to say it twice. I rejoice. And then he says, yes, I'll rejoice, as though he anticipates a no. No, you can't do that. Yes, I can. And I do, and I will. In fact, he uses present tense and he uses future tense, all in the same verse there when talking about joy. Again, anticipating the person saying, you can't do that. That seems abnormal. And he says, that's right, except for the person who walks in the Spirit, except for the person who follows Christ. He can have joy in all these things. When a person becomes a Christian, there's a godly tension that is created at the moment of salvation. There are two worlds that you are constantly in between. And they might not be the two worlds that you're thinking of right now. You do feel a certain tension. You feel the pressure and the struggle, and it's real. There are two kingdoms, and like it says in Jude, on this earth, you spend your life snatching people out of the fire of the one kingdom and into the other. It's like we're firemen in this great rescue mission. So we have that. Now, this tension is felt all over the place, by the way. There is a great tension that is just there for the believer. Let me give you, and it's all over the place, I'm telling you, but I'll just give you one example that you might not have picked up on. And it comes from 1 Corinthians 7. Paul speaks about this tension in marriage. Verse 31, he says, the form of this world is passing away. Now, you say that to a married couple, you say that to maybe somebody who wants to get married, and what they hear you implying is to go out really quickly and get married and grab the gusto, and you've got to get these kinds of pleasures before they go away, because the world is passing away. But that's not what he's saying. Why does it matter that the form of this world is passing away? Now listen, because it reminds you that to be with Jesus is better. And so you long for him. He's not telling you that it's passing away and so be sad. He's saying it's passing away, so don't put your hope in it. Don't put your hope in juicy fruit. You say, juicy fruit? What are you talking about? You ever chew that gum? It's like the great deception, okay? It really is, right? Here, have this stick of gum. You put it in your mouth, and like literally 15 seconds later, you're literally chewing rubber bands, right? You might as well be. He says, that's what this earth is like. Don't be deceived by its passing away. And you who are married, you feel this tension because it also reminds you of things attached to this earth. And so verse 33, and one who is married is concerned about the things of the world. His interests are divided. And I want you to understand, Paul isn't saying that to say having a ministry like you have in marriage is bad. Listen, he's comparing it to being able to be focused on the Lord alone without anything keeping you from him. See? So is he saying don't get married? Not at all. He goes on to say, if you get married, you haven't sinned. It's like he says, go for it. But you need to know these things, though. That's Paul, though. In fact, now listen, Paul so badly wanted to be with Jesus, he was willing to give this whole life up to make it happen sooner. If the Lord willed it, Paul would welcome it. That's what he wanted. Now you look at the history of various godly men, and it's the same thing. There's this tension. There's this tension. They were always talking about, what if we are martyred? What if we would die for faith in Christ? And you might think that that would make them sad, but actually it gave them great joy. That they would be, like Acts 4, considered worthy to be those people. To get freed from all this sin and suffering, to go be with Jesus or stay and be used by God to grow his kingdom. That's the tension. That's the great dilemma of the servant of God. Think about Paul at the end of his life. This is so fascinating to me. He knew he was going to die in 2 Timothy 4:13. You remember that? He's in prison. And this isn't the same prison that he's in here in Philippians. This is a different prison. This is one where it's way more intense. And he knows he's just waiting for his execution. Didn't know the day, but then he says this to Timothy in the context of all of that. He says, Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus. Hey, it's a little cold here, okay? And he says, and the books, especially the parchments. You know what that is? That's the scripture. Paul says, bring me a copy of scripture, things that have been written. that are God's Word. Why? He says, hey, I might have one more sermon left in me. I have to be ready. That's the tension. You see it? Earlier in verse 7, I want you to feel the tension now. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I'm ready, verse 8. I'm ready to go be with the Lord. But then he says, just in case, bring the Bible. Right? I need to study it in case I have another opportunity. Right? I love it. He lived in those two tensions. I mean, he didn't say, hey, look, I'm all done. I'm all done. It's vacation time. I'm just waiting, right? I'm retired. Those guys would just, they would laugh at our ideas of retirement. They would. Retired from what? He would tell you, I'm always tired. And retired just means I'm tired the next day, right? Now listen, beloved, all godly men and women who desire to have impact for the kingdom of God have this tension to go and to stay. And they want both. But the problem is you can't have both, right? It's one or it's the other. Heaven and this world for the very purpose of saving it. Very carefully listen. It's not so much about getting out of this suffering. Some of us need to recalibrate here. It's more about wanting to be with Jesus. Paul wanted to stay on this earth for one reason, to win souls to Christ so that a church could be set up and he could build that church up, to take part in that. So here's Paul. He's toward the end of his ministry. He's toward the end of his life. Eventually, he's going to get out of prison eventually. But then a few years later, he'll be back in it and he's going to be executed. And what we see is this tension is growing in him. And it pulsates to the point where the very end there in 2 Timothy, it is so strong. Now, I want you to think about that. Because that same pulse is the very pulse that needs to be growing in us. The deeper, the further we go along as believers. Love for Christ and a love for the church to see it grow. That's it. I love the illustration John Piper uses in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. And he talks about the people that are so consumed with collecting seashells. It not only became a hobby, but a life-consuming thing. You missed it. You decided to spend your life on frivolous things. So as we get into our text and put it before us, see if you can see those two things, love for Christ and love for the church, that shape the tension of Paul's life. Look at verses 22 to 26 of Philippians chapter 1. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Now you remember that this whole letter is about Paul telling these believers, telling this church that you need to shine out joy, right? Your life needs, he doesn't just tell them to have joy. He knows they have it. in possession. He says, you've got to get that joy out. And that joy needs to resonate in your life, not as a feeling, but as a commitment, where the things that you do fight against the things that want to steal that joy, right? Now that's how Christianity is to be lived. Three times Paul has talked about joy thus far, and then in verse 18, it's a fourth time, and he speaks about it two times there. And so that's our key verse. He knows this church is worried about Paul. He writes this letter to say, hey, don't worry about me. I have joy. I'm experiencing joy right now. I know you would think of it that I'm not. And I have lots of reasons, and we've told you many of them. But that's the key here, is the joy that he has, and he wants them to have it, and he wants them to experience it and to shine it out. Now, how can we test that, Paul? That joy that you have in prison? By showing you all the big challenges life has to throw at him, and showing you in all of them that he has joy. That's verses 12 through 26. So the first one, there in your notes, joy in the face of danger. And you remember we studied this already, in the face of his circumstances. And that's verses 12 through 14. What are those? His chains, right? Why doesn't this circumstance suck Paul's joy? Why is it that it doesn't take the joy away? Because the gospel advances. You remember we saw that. And so as long as that happens, Paul says, I have joy. He says, I don't care about these chains. God's used it to get the gospel out in a greater way than we could have ever imagined. The second that he speaks of is joy in the face of detractors, or you could say his critics, verses 15 through 18. Now, we told you that these critics are believers, and sometimes it can be difficult to be around certain believers, people that call themselves believers, that they probably are believers, but they're full of selfish ambition. And so they do things to try to hurt you. They preach the gospel to hurt Paul. But does that hurt Paul's joy? It doesn't. And the reason why is because he says, look, as long as Christ is proclaimed, I'm okay with it. He doesn't feel like he's got to go right all the wrongs. He's not all about defending his own reputation. He doesn't care. He says, I want to go be with the Lord anyway, so who cares, right? Go ahead, critics. Have your day. Whatever, right? As long as the gospel's proclaimed. And then a third, joy in the face of death. And we saw that in verses 19 through 21. And that is, we call this severe crisis. What if Paul dies? And again, he doesn't really care. I mean, why? Because as long as Christ is exalted in his body, he says that there in verse 20, that's all that matters. How can he say that? Verse 21, because he has a life-consuming principle that he's operating under. Remember what it was? To live is Christ, to die is gain. Now those are all tough challenges in life. And we can get knocked off the rails of joy from all those, you know, circumstances coming your way, and we start to lose hope and get discouraged, and critics come our way and they start, you know, really taking you apart there, and we start to get bitter and get defensive, and we, you know, crisis like death comes our way and we have to deal with that, and we spiral and get down, and it's a real test of why we're even here. Why do you live? What do you live for? And you remember we said that if anything else but Christ is in your life blank, that it will be loss and not gain when you die. If you don't live for Jesus Christ, then when you die, it will be loss, because that's all that heaven is about. Him. So we come to the fourth one. And let's call this one, number four, joy in the face of deficiency. Joy in the face of deficiency. Verses 22 to 26. Now, what deficiency are you talking about? We're not talking about a sinful one, by the way. We're not talking about being in sin. We're talking about the weakness of your humanity. We're talking about the weakness that you and I live with day after day. Romans 8:3, it says that God sent his son Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, he wasn't saying Jesus had sin. He was saying that his flesh looked like yours and mine. And that built into that flesh was a certain kind of weakness, that is, that it would be exposed to death. He didn't have sin, but he had flesh. And that flesh was a God-ordained limitation. He said, how can you say that? Well, I didn't. We're going to get to that in Philippians 2. But just understand, that's the humility. Choosing to, John 1:14, he dwelt in that, right? Tabernacled in that. Literally is what it says. Now what Paul was doing is looking at this flesh of his and thinking this, man, sure would be nice to be apart from this and to just be clothed with Jesus in his righteousness. Sure would be nice to be in heaven with Jesus. Get rid of this flesh. Now what would make Paul want to stay in the flesh with all its weakness and limitations? Just one thing. Being a benefit to the church, right? To help the church, see. You say, are you sure? Well, what did he just get done saying in verse 21? Dying would be what? Gain. So staying would be what? Well, on the one hand, deficiency. It would have to be, to work with his statement here. On the one hand, deficiency, but on the other hand, a benefit. Listen, not to himself. He didn't care about himself, but a benefit to others. Now, it's very important for us to understand that. Paul had two very strong desires going on. One desire, go be with Jesus. The other desire, stay to help the body of Christ by preaching the gospel. Add numbers to the church. Bear fruit for the church, right? Edify the church. Equip it. Get it ready. And what we're going to see here is that Paul is ready for death and life. He didn't know what to choose. But listen, he was content for whatever God chose for him. So how do you know if you're ready for death and life like Paul? Three ways to know, and they all contribute to the sovereign joy that verse 18 speaks of. Let's call the first one the conundrum. The conundrum. You got to deal with the conundrum, okay? So you were really reaching for a C, weren't you? I was. But it works. Just follow along. Verse 22, Paul says at the end, and I do not know which way to choose. He has a conundrum. He has a dilemma. Okay? He has a decision. A choice that's impossible to make. Why? Because both look good. You ever have that? You say, can't stand this decision. They both look good. And if I go this direction, then I don't get to have that thing. And if I go this direction over here, then I don't get to have that thing. I just can't do it. I can't choose, right? Well, that's where Paul's at. Notice, by the way, the word flesh. But if I am to live on in the flesh. Now, sometimes the word flesh means, that nature, that sinful part. Walking in sin, the opposite of being in the Spirit. Walking in sensuality, walking in self-seeking pleasure. And Galatians 5 uses flesh that way, right? Flesh in that case means that thing where sin operates like a principle. That's Romans 7, flesh. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's saying this. In this context, flesh means humanity. He's saying, if I am to live on in this humanity, in this tent, with all its limitations and struggles and frailties, Paul's not talking about the propensity to sin. He's talking about staying in this tent. I'll give you a few examples of that. 2 Corinthians 10. Remember this one, verse 3? For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. And there he's talking about, he says, our weapons are not in the flesh. He means they're not limited that way like the flesh is. And he's talking about the human flesh there versus the spiritual dimension. Or how about Galatians 2:20, where he uses flesh this way. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. In other words, there is a life that's in the flesh where I need to, Romans 6, you know, present the members of my body as instruments to righteousness. Romans 12, I need to live it as a sacrifice, right? Make the flesh do what the Lord wants it to do. It's kind of a neutral thing. So Paul says, if I'm to live on in this humanity with this body here on this earth, verse 22, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Paul says, if I stay alive, if the Lord allows me to live, that will mean fruitful labor, fruitful work. You say, why is he talking about making a decision here? Is somebody asking him to make that decision? Is somebody saying, hey, do you want to live or die? No. But he knows that that's a real possibility, either one. Paul says, if the Lord lets me live, then he will give me work that produces fruit. What kind of labor is Paul talking about? Work for the kingdom. Work to gain souls. What's that? What's fruitful work? Romans 1:9. God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son. There's the work. Tie that to verse 13. So that I may obtain some fruit among you also. So the work is the preaching of the gospel that will bring forth the fruit of souls saved and then produce believers producing Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit type activity. People who love and have joy and peace and gentleness and self-control and all that kind of stuff, faithfulness and so forth. Gain people to Christ, get people to live that way. Paul says, if the Lord, he's so simple. He says, look, that's all I do. Those two things, that's all I focus on when it comes to the church. Evangelism, discipleship, that's it. See, why do we learn doctrine? For discipleship. Why do we learn the gospel? For evangelism, to go out and give it to others. It's real simple. Paul says, if the Lord lets me stay, it will be to produce spiritual fruit. Producing things that come from the Holy Spirit. You say, how can he be so confident? So sure? Because that's his life. That's his desire. Be with Christ or produce fruit on this earth for the church. It's not like his desire is battling his obligation. He's not saying, I really want to go be with Jesus, but, you know, I started something with these guys and they really need me, so I feel bad. That's not what he's saying. He's saying something like the psalmist in Psalm 71. Listen to this. I think it's verse 18. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and I still declare thy wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare thy strength to this generation. Isn't that good? Thy power to all who are to come. He says, let me stay until all the people that you want to save through me come. Then take me. I'm ready. But if I'll live, and if I live, if you're to let me live, Let it be for that. See. Don't let me die until I get the word out about who you are, how you're a saving God, that I get that message out to this generation. I have a passion for souls for this generation. And so there's a love for sinners, a love for people that need Christ. That's also a strong desire for Paul. I want to build your kingdom, O God. I want to make it great. I want to make it large, make it strong, benefit the church. He says, I know what will happen if you keep me alive. There will be fruitful labor. People will hear the gospel and be saved. The church will be built. So, and this might sound like, wow, that's so bold to say that. How does he know? Because that's all he was about. He's not distracted about anything else. So living as Christ, dying as gain, there's also gain living here too, and that is souls, strengthening the saints. That's gain too. But what he's just saying is the greater gain, of course, is having Christ. It's being with him. That's the reason why he says, I cannot choose. Literally, I cannot choose what to make known. That's how it literally says it. I cannot choose what to make known. Gnoritzo is the word, the Greek word. It means to tell, to reveal something. To finally reveal something, let others know what you only know. So why is Paul having a hard time revealing if he is to go be with Jesus in heaven or stay here? Listen, because it's not his choice to make. So why does he talk about it like it is one? That's how tied in he is to the Lord. He's like, look, I'm on the verge of praying something here. I'm on the verge of going to the Lord to plead with him like Moses, take me or save these people through me. Right? It's in the Lord's hands. I'm not sure what to ask the Lord. Please take me or please keep me here longer. I'm getting to the end of this prison sentence and I'm not sure if I should ask the Lord to take me home or keep me here for the fruitful labor. I don't know where God should be glorified the most. So those two strong desires in both directions, and that's what makes it a real dilemma for him here. And you know, beloved, I believe this is an honorable dilemma. I mean, most people staring death in the face would think, I'm not finished drinking in life's pleasures. Please don't take it from me. I don't have a wife yet. I don't have that dream job yet. I was hoping to get done with this school endeavor. I don't have a certain amount of money that I have been working so hard for. I don't have that position, and so forth. None of those are Paul's passions. Can you imagine somebody coming up to Paul? I want to talk to you about your portfolio. Let's see, here's some different options for you and everything. And I just, he'd probably be just looking at him, just staring at him going, look, I don't care. Whatever. That doesn't interest me. Let me show you what does interest me. Right? It's like about Christ. He's the greatest insurance, by the way. He doesn't care about this earth. It's passing away. Only one thing would keep Paul here, souls, the church. That's the conundrum. There's a second way Paul worked through the deficiency of his flesh to get the joy. Second, let's call this one the clarity. The clarity. On the one hand, if Paul stays, he gets to do what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, working night and day to get the gospel out to the lost, strengthening the disciples to run the race. glorifying God with that kind of ministry. He spent himself on that. But on the other hand, if he goes to heaven, he gets to sit at Jesus' feet and enjoy him forever, the thing that he wants to do. Praising him, knowing him without sin. And listen, if you doubt that that's really his passion, go and carefully read 2 Corinthians 12, where he says, I was brought up to heaven and I was shown some things that I was told you can't say anything about it. And the way he describes it there is it killed him. Okay, all right. That's it. I want to go back, right? He gets to be sitting there knowing Jesus without sin. Tremendous desire for that. And so he needs clarity. So how's he going to get it? Verse 23. But I am hard pressed from both directions. A very interesting word, this word hard pressed, soon echo. With pressure, it says from all directions. The idea is to be closed in. Now you might think it's like two walls closing in, but in this case, the kind of pressure that Paul is talking about are between two of the best things. Glorify God by building his church, or glorify God by being with Jesus. This is not a which one is better type of deal. You see how this is so hard? We're not talking about good desire versus bad desire or good versus best. He needs clarity. Now watch how he gets it. Verse 23. He works it through, and we need to do these things. He preaches to a soul by working through truth. Thinking it through. And we get to be a part of how Paul does it. So this will be helpful for us when we're facing life and death situations. Verse 23, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. That word desire is epithemia. It's the word usually translated lust. You say, ooh, what? Yeah, that's right. The word we always associate it with bad, because usually that's a strong desire for that, for bad. But the word literally just means to have a strong consuming desire that overtakes the person. And so it's the same passion a person has for lusting after something he should never want. Paul says, I have that for Christ, but it's proper now. I want to be with him. Now, beloved, it's very important that we stop and think about this tension that Paul has. We should all have this. It's a shame, really, that we don't, right? 1 Peter 1, though you have not seen him, you love him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. Verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. We should all have our passions running in that direction, shouldn't we? You long to be with Jesus because you love him, but there's that other direction where you love to be with his people, with the church, because you love the saints. That's what compels you to preach the gospel, to get more here. And if you're not identifying with that kind of tension right now, then you're in a cold spot in your relationship with the Lord. Listen, that's always an identifier of spiritual trouble, when there's no tension there. It goes in both directions. If there's no tension, it doesn't usually go in one direction. You can't have a love for Christ, but no love for his church. That's impossible. You say, oh, I love Jesus. I just don't like these people I'm around here. Really? Well, then you don't love Jesus. You can't have a love for his church. Oh, I'm so involved in everything. But no love for Christ himself? It goes in both directions. To have one is to have the other, and it pulls you in both directions. No wonder No wonder he feels like a tug of war, right? He's getting pulled on both and feels like he's going to rip in the middle, right? Now look at that word depart. Great imagery here. This word can mean a lot of things. It's the word in Greek is analuo. It's where we get our English word analysts or analytics from. Paul used that word in 2 Timothy 4:6. The time of my departure has come. I've analyzed this. It makes sense. It's all the facts are there. It's all put together. See? James Boyce tells us this. This word had various uses in ancient times, sometimes referring to the freeing of a slave, sometimes to the sailing of a ship, sometimes to solving a problem, and often to the breaking of a camp by one of the Roman legions. In every instance, it conveyed the idea of leaving something permanently behind. R. Kent Hughes goes a little bit deeper on the image of a ship. He says, quote, "The word he used for depart is an inviting metaphor suggesting a ship's moorings being cast off, weighing anchor, rising on the tide, and sailing toward the shore of home, like in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia." Steve Lawson says this, quote, "It pictures a ship tied to the dock with a rope, and a sailor loosens it, releasing the ship from the dock." And this is how Paul sees his life. The rope of his life is being loosened by the approach of death. And once firmly tied to this world, he sees his life is now being loosened, releasing him to heaven. And then this, he says, "Depart was also used of soldiers who were ready to break camp in order to move out to the next destination. One would loosen the ropes of the tent in preparation for continuing their journey." Paul realizes that his stakes are being pulled up and he is being loosened from this world. He has not yet departed, but he can feel his ropes being untied. His departure will take him to his next destination. End quote. Why does he want to go? Simply put, Christ, deep love for Christ, unhindered fellowship with Christ. He wasn't like the Greeks. You know, they loved wisdom, and they also wanted, you know, you read about, you know, Plato and Socrates and all those guys. They wanted to find a way to get their souls on this earth to live forever. They were interested in immortality. Not Paul. What they wanted to do was devise a way to live here for forever and on this earth. And Paul says, no, the whole point of heaven is Jesus. You guys are too enamored with this earth, just passing away. And by the way, this verse helps us with what happens when a believer dies. What does he say? I get to go depart and be with Christ. When? Right away. Some teach soul sleep. You ever heard somebody teach that? Soul sleep, right? When you die, they say, you rest in the ground and wait for the resurrection. And then they will say hallelujah. And I think, how can you say hallelujah after that? That sounds terrible, right? Be in the ground, you and the worms, you know, and then, I don't know, someday later, things will happen. Really? That's not what this verse teaches us. Remember Stephen in Acts 7? He was stoned to death. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And do you remember what happened next? It says he fell asleep. He said, oh, well, see, it says he fell asleep. Didn't you say that the Bible doesn't teach soul sleep? It doesn't. It wasn't his soul that went to sleep, was it? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Receive the soul. The body went to sleep. He didn't care about that thing. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:6, while we were at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. There's a limitation to our fellowship. But then in verse 8, I prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. In other words, when I leave this body, I'll be in the Lord's presence immediately. Jesus told that repentant thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." No gap. So there's no gap, beloved. I don't really make sure we get where his passions are. End of verse 23, look at it. To be with Jesus would be very much better. Now, for you English grammarians, you don't like this. You say, why is he doing that? He doesn't need to say that. If he was your kid, you'd say, you don't say that. Just say better, okay? Paul says, I don't care about grammar and English and all that. I'm going to put it all together. He would have been one of those guys, by the way, that would have said, more better, or something like that. And I would have said, yeah, it's my guy right there. You say that stuff when you get out of the home, right? When you're in the home, you say, yes, mom, yes, dad, you know, you're all saying, talking right, but you know. But he piles on three comparatives here. I mean, and he could have just said better, and that would be clear, and then he added much, okay, well, much better, that would be good, all right, we got it. Paul says, no, very much better. So I don't know how to say this better, so I just have to just keep piling it on. Maybe he just figured, I got to get on with this letter, but boy, I could go on. And then in verse 24, he clarifies the rub, the tension, look at it. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Listen, I don't need to stay alive for my sake. I'm not chasing any kind of bucket list. If the Lord lets me stay here, it's for you. It's for the church. Now, this is the godly man's picture. He's considering others better than himself. We're going to get into that in chapter 2. Why did the church need him? Why did this church need him? He tells us later. Chapter 2, to learn humility, right? Chapter 3, to learn how to respond to intimidating theology from people that are wolves. Chapter 4, to learn harmony, to learn how to deal with anxiety, to learn how to be content in all circumstances, to learn how to have joy in everything, to be strengthened for all things. And beloved, we get some clarity in this too, don't we? Some of you have tension in your life, but it's the wrong kind. For Paul, it's Christ from one side, the church on the other. Many here don't relate to that, but you should. That's the struggle of a godly man or woman. Always Christ and his church. Hey, look, I know this is hard to hear. It's hard for me to hear, to talk about it. For many of us, we're caught in that conundrum, but it's not this kind. For many, it's Christ and career, right? Christ and pleasure. Christ and vacation. Christ and sports. Christ and my hobby. Christ and my family. That's the wrong tension. You say, whoa. You say family's wrong? No. But Jesus said, see my brothers and my sisters. And he wasn't talking about biology there. You know why you raise a family? You say to be good citizens. No. Raise them to be believers and they'll be good citizens, right? Raise them to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why we raise our children? So that they could stop being son and daughter and become brother and sister to us in the Lord. That was our goal. So we can enjoy fellowship. Christ and his church, that's where the real tension must be. So we have the clarity of this tension. We get what Paul is caught in. It's a tough place to be. It's a tough choice. There's one last way for Paul to be ready for death and life. Thirdly, the confidence. We'll call this last one the confidence. Verse 25 and 26. First few words, and convinced of this. What's he convinced of? He's going to tell us. But listen, Paul basically just left that choice in the Lord's hands. Like he always does, he said, the Lord's will be done. Whatever he chooses for me, I'm all right with that. The word convinced can be translated confident. And that's really the idea. I'm confident of this one thing. What Paul is about to say, now listen, what he's about to say is not some revelation that the Lord gave him. He looked at all that was going on in his life and where the Lord had him in the church, and he figured this, verse 25, I know that I shall remain on in the flesh. This is a personal conviction of his. He's saying, pretty sure this is how it's going to work out. It's a personal conviction. Why? How did he get to that place? It's an interesting way to say it. In the Greek, there's a play on words here. I will remain on remaining in the flesh. That's how it literally says it. Why? Verse 25. I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Remember that word back in verses 12 through 14? Prokope, the advance of the gospel. Same word here, advance. I want to see the gospel advance, and I want to see you, church, advance. Where? In the faith. In joy. Growing in the faith by growing in joy. That's why Paul feels he will stay. The Lord will keep him alive to finish that work in the church. Progress in the faith means growth in the doctrines of all that we believe. The faith. The faith is what he's talking about. The Christian faith. The great doctrines for the church. Growth in conviction about the word, about sound doctrine. He says you need to grow more in that. I can see it. That's why the Lord is going to keep me alive. What Christianity is based on and all about, the truth about it. You don't have all the holes in your theology plugged, and so I need to be here. That's another clue, by the way, in parenting. Say, give them the gospel and then start looking for theology holes. Right? Start plugging them right in. Why? Because they'll go to college and they're going to hear all kinds of stuff. Even the wonderful Christian colleges that are out there. Right? Stuff, you know, you start feeling like you know stuff and you say stuff and pretty soon you're wandering away. You find those holes and plug them, right? Why is that so important to you, Paul? Verse 26. So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you. Now, the NAS translation is strange here. I don't know why it's translated this way. It literally says, so this is how it should say it. I read to you the NAS translation, but this is how it should say it. So that your boasting in Christ, in me, may abound. In the Greek text, Christ is first. I don't know why the NAS chose to flip it. That's where all the boasting should be. What Paul is saying is, so that your proud boasting will be in Christ Jesus, who is working in me. That's what he's saying. Later in Philippians 3, he's going to tell them not to boast in the flesh, to put no confidence in it. We boast in what the Lord does through sinners. We marvel because it's an incredible work coming through such an ordinary vessel. Paul says, I'm confident that's why the Lord wants to keep me here on this earth, to get you guys, to get back to you guys so I can have a ministry to help you advance and grow in the faith, in the truth you believe in, so that souls can be saved. You can rest on that faith and glorify God by seeing that He's using me to do that. Now, did that ever happen? The Lord gave Paul probably a few more fruitful years, 3 to 5. And it's possible that he did, because we know he did come back to that area, that he did go see that church there, Macedonia. So we don't have a record of it, but we know that he was in the area. He loved them so much, there's no doubt in my mind that he would do everything he could to get to them. So what's going on here as we bring this to a close? Paul basically said, I don't care about my circumstances. I don't care about my critics. I don't care about the severe crisis of death or this flesh. What matters to me is that Christ is preached. Christ is honored, that he lives for Christ, that the gospel advances, that the church grows. Let's conclude this here. Because what I just gave you is a pattern that we need to embrace. We have a pattern here left by Paul that we have to see and follow if we will be effective in our ministry that the Lord has given us. What is that pattern? That circumstances don't matter. Have you worked that out already in your life? That your critics don't matter. Have you worked that out in your life? That the flesh, that death doesn't matter. Have you worked that out? The flesh doesn't matter. What matters? That the gospel advances, that Christ is preached, that Christ is glorified, and the church is helped. Is that the direction you're going? Is that the pattern of your life? You live for that. You'll have a full life. You'll have a verse 18 joy. Yes, I will rejoice kind of life. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we stand here in the middle of these words and we're brought to a humble place, Lord. We're brought to a place, Father, where we have to, like Paul, consider that tension. Forgive us, Lord, for such ungodly tension that comes into our life. Why do we insist on holding on to Christ and anything else other than this work of growing your church, Lord, which includes the very families that you've given us? Help us, Father, to be consumed with that kind of a life. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Will you impress that in our minds and hearts, Lord, and mark this church by that kind of tension? We pray for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.